As we continue to consider the summary of the Word of God as we find it in the Heidelberg Catechism, I would invite you to turn in the back of the catechism or the Psalter hymnal to page 29. Page 29, where we find Lord's Day 22 dealing with the last two articles of the Apostles' Creed, the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. We will give expression to what we believe concerning these articles. Page 29, question 57 asks, how does the resurrection of the body comfort you? Not only my soul will be taken immediately after this life to Christ its head, but even my very flesh, raised by the power of Christ, will be reunited with my soul and made like Christ's glorious body. How does the article concerning life everlasting comfort you? Even as I already now experience in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, so after this life I will have perfect blessedness such as no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no man has ever imagined, a blessedness in which to praise God eternally. Tonight we turn again to the book of Philippians and to Revelation. First of all, to Philippians, one portion that we have already considered in our series on Philippians. And then also out of chapter 1, then a portion out of chapter 3, and then turning over to Revelation chapter 21, all dealing with the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Philippians chapter 1, we will begin at verse 19 as we hear now the Word of God. Verse 18, Paul says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." Again, "for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Then turning over to chapter 3, beginning at verse 17. Chapter 3, beginning at verse 17. "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to submit all things to Himself. The Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself." And then Revelation 21. Revelation chapter 21, we'll read together verses 1 through 7, and then 22 through 27. Beginning at verse 1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. And then picking up at verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. May God truly bless the reading and consideration of His Word tonight. Well, beloved, in Christ the Lord, so what's next? What's next? Maybe you would agree with me that that seems to be the question of life, boys and girls. If you're playing games with your friends and you finish one game, well then what's next? What are we going to do next? If you're working on that project that comes with a specific set of instructions that must be followed one after the other, well then what's next? For those who are seniors, those just graduating from high school or college, again, what's next? What's the next phase of life going to be like? Or for those who announce their retirement, well, what's next for them? And then if we dare, the big question, what's next after this life as we know it? It seems, dear people of God, that at death, no matter who it was who died, no matter what it was that one may have believed, that someone somewhere is sure to say of that one, well, at least now they are in a better place. That seems to be kind of a blanket statement, especially for our society, a society that is indeed sinful, a society that cannot imagine anything worse than death or the process of death, and therefore a society that holds out this hope of some sort of better place. And sadly, there are many who ignorantly believe that if there is something after this life, then certainly it must be a better place of some sort for absolutely everyone. But even more sadly, many will be disappointed. They will be completely disappointed. They will be totally terrified when they reach the other side, as we say, because as the Bible says, many are called, but few are chosen. Whereas it also speaks about that path leading to destruction, that wide path that leads to destruction, and there are many who find it. There are many who are going to be utterly disappointed and completely terrified when they reach the other side, but not those who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. Not those who have been forgiven of all of their sins because Jesus Christ shed His blood for them. Not those who have been reconciled to the Father so that they may call Him our Father. He calls us my child. Not those for whom the wrath of God against their sin has truly and completely been satisfied. For them, what's next is never-ending life. Now, you may have noticed in these last two articles, as we consider them from the Catechism, both of the answers include the phrase, after this life. And therefore, we need to consider not just two periods after this life, but three particular periods after this life. That never-ending life, first of all, is a life preserved at death. Secondly, it is a life glorified in the resurrection of the body. And then finally, it is a life blessed for eternity. So what's next? Well, at the very outset, we must say that for the unbeliever, for the one who rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, for the one who is still in his sins when he takes his last breath, it is not never-ending life. It is never-ending death. It will be the never-ending existence of eternal torment. It will be the ongoing existence of the wrath of God. I was reading an article just this afternoon about hell. Hell is not the separation from God as many call it to be. Hell is not going to be hell because of the temperature, whatever the temperature might be there. The Bible also says it's going to be dark. Hell is going to be hell because there one will find the judgment of God against their sin. And that judgment will never, never end. And make no mistake about it, beloved, God's wrath is infinitely more severe than the worst thing that you or I or anyone could ever experience in this life. For the unbeliever, it will not be never-ending life, but it will be never-ending death, because there is an unmistakable connection between sin and death. And we as believers, we even know that to be true, don't we? Because we still face physical death. We still face that last enemy. For the unbeliever, not never-ending life, but never-ending death. But for the child of God, for the one who is saved by Christ, who took that eternal death and who took every last bit of the wrath of God for your sin and mine, there is life. And beloved, that very word life points to enjoyment. It points to communion. It points to fellowship, because where sin is removed by Christ's satisfaction, there death has lost its power. It's lost its sting. And therefore, this never-ending life, first of all, is life preserved at death. Again, the Catechism's treatment of these last articles talks about, it's subtle, but it talks about the intermediate state. After one dies to this life, after the believer dies to this life, and until Christ returns. And it really alludes to what happens to the believer's soul at death. Question 57 again, how does the resurrection of the body comfort you? Not only my soul will be taken immediately after this life to Christ, its head. But do you notice what it is saying there? It is saying, my soul immediately, it will be taken immediately after this life to Christ is had. Indeed, the body of the believer still dies physically, as Jesus said to Martha in the wake of Lazarus' death, whoever believes in me, though he die, talking about physical death. The body still dies physically, but for the believer, that physical death does not lead to separation from God. Instead, as we confessed in answer 42, our death does not pay the debt of our sins. Rather, it puts an end to our sinning and is our entrance into eternal life. That's why Paul was able to confidently confess, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. At the moment of physical death, for the one who is united to Jesus Christ by faith, there is unbroken communion. Our Lord Jesus says to Martha, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Physical death for the child of God is not a separation of the soul from Jesus Christ. It doesn't even hold that soul back, not even for an extra second. It doesn't even stall that soul for a moment of being in the presence of God. But in a sense, we can say that physical death, when we take that final breath, in a sense, it will propel our soul, if you will. It will nudge our soul forward to the glorious presence of the Lord Jesus. Unbroken communion from this life, where that communion begins. To live is Christ, Paul said. And as we said some months ago in connection with that passage, that means faith in Christ. That means fellowship with Christ. It means following after Christ. Christ was the reference point. He was the foundation. He was the content of all of Paul's thinking and acting and speaking. And Paul experienced the promises of, and he enjoyed the comfort of, and he enjoyed strength from Jesus Christ through his word. by the power of the Holy Spirit, unbroken communion from this life to after death. Again, we can't even begin to comprehend it, beloved, but all we can say is communion with Him will not be interrupted. It is not broken, but instead it will be made more full and more complete. And I believe that God leaves us evidence of this. And I suspect that most, if not all of us, have experienced this very evidence when we've had loved ones, believing loved ones who have been taken from this life, not necessarily in a sudden way, but maybe in a slow, steady way. And God blessed us with the experience of the comfort of these saints as they came near to death. That they were so confident, by faith they could confess with the psalmist in Psalm 119, "Remember your word to your servant, for you have given me hope. My comfort in my suffering is this: your promise preserves my life." I suspect you've experienced that, as I have. They were not scared. They were not afraid to enter death. But instead, they longed to give up the things of this world for the promised glory of being with the Lord, of which Paul says the sufferings, and we can say the most horrendous sufferings of this life, cannot even begin to be compared. At physical death, beloved, the believer enjoys unbroken communion, but also immediate communion. Now, those two things might seem like the same thing, but I think there is a distinction between them. Again, Paul says, to die is gain. I think there's a distinction between them because of the false views that are out there. And we know, for example, the false Roman teaching of purgatory, of that place where the soul waits to be cleansed more so that it's made ready for heaven, or prayed out of in order to get to heaven. Or that erroneous teaching that is called soul sleep, that teaches that the soul upon death is sleeping, lying in the grave without any sort of consciousness until the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. And oh, well, you know, it's like even a night of sleep when you fall asleep and all of a sudden you wake up and it seems like you haven't even been in bed very long. That's what it'll be like, they say. No, both of those false views, beloved, reduce the power and they reduce the effect of the cross. Both of those wrong views treat Christ as if He has not fully paid for sin, nor secured immediate entrance to heaven. And either of them breaks, even if it's only temporarily, either of them breaks the believer's communion with Christ. The Scripture's view is that the death of the child of God is gain. Paul says in verse 23 of chapter 1, "I am hard-pressed between the two, living or dying. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." Would Paul have been able to say with confidence that is far better if he thought that his soul was going to be waiting and hoping in purgatory? Would he have been able to say that it's far better if he thought that his soul would be waiting and sleeping in the grave? No. Death for the believer is far better because of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, "We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord." Beloved, that soul that animates this body, that gives life to this body house, that saved soul, that soul that Christ has already saved, He keeps. He doesn't save it just to set it on a shelf, as it were, for a while and ignore it for a while. He keeps it. He keeps it forever. And this gain that Paul talks about includes freedom from fear of death. It includes freedom from the body of death, this body in which I suffer the effects of sin. It includes freedom from all the evil and the effects of sin. It also includes freedom from my own sin too. And you see, one would not be able to enjoy all this unless life preserved at death was also a conscious communion, an unbroken communion, an immediate communion, and a conscious communion. You see, there was no doubt in Paul's mind that when he died one day, at the moment of his death, he would be in Christ's presence and he would know it. He would be conscious of it. It would be real to him. He would experience it. Paul says that he desired to be with Christ. In order, when one desires to be with someone, that means to enjoy communion with that one. It means to enjoy the company of that one. And this was the very truth desired by Jesus Christ himself. In John chapter 17, verse 24, Jesus prayed, "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory." And this is the very truth that was promised by God himself in Psalm 49, verse 15. "But God will redeem my life from the grave. He will surely take me to himself." And beloved, that points to the further aspect of this never-ending life because of Christ's victory over death. Secondly, it is life glorified in the resurrection of the body. Not only my soul will be taken immediately after this life to Christ its head, but even my very flesh, raised by the power of Christ, will be reunited with my soul and made like Christ's glorious body, but even my very flesh. Beloved, it just keeps getting better. Paul says in chapter 3, verse 21, again of the Lord Jesus Christ, "Who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." That lowly body, talking about this earthly, the physical body of this life, it will be raised again, a resurrection of the body temple. Body and soul belong together. Both of them have been created by God. God formed man of the dust of the earth. He breathed into him the breath of life. And this body is the temple of the Holy Spirit for the child of God. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In chapter 3, he points to the church as the temple of the Holy Spirit. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, to each individual believer. "For we are the temple of the living God." The Holy Spirit lives in. He takes up residency. He dwells in the heart and life of the child of God. This body is the house of the soul. The soul gives life. It gives personality to this body, which apart from that is nothing but a shell. The soul animates the body. And beloved, therefore, a physical death with the separation of the body and the soul, though with Christ, is not yet complete. It is not yet complete as long as the body is in the grave. It is not yet complete until that last enemy, physical death, is conquered, and then there will be a reunion of the body and the soul. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, we read about the souls in heaven under the altar, and we are given the inclination there that those souls are longing for the great day of judgment, that those souls are longing for the enemies of Christ to be put away forever and ever, that they're longing for the resurrection of the body and that great reunion of body and soul. And therefore, beloved, this body temple is to be respected. It's to be cared for, knowing that our bodies are created by and are temples of God. And that means, beloved, that we are not to treat our bodies as throwaway containers, thinking that after all, the soul is the really important part. We are not to abuse our bodies as we often do, don't we, young people? By neglect or what we do with them. Our bodies are to be respected even in how we adorn them. They are to be respected also because Jesus Christ suffered in soul and in body in order to save both. And we look forward to the glorification of the body decayed. This body does experience the effects and the pain of sin already in this life. We don't call it decaying as we're living this life, which I think we could. We call it something much nicer. We call it aging. It's an earthly tent, Paul says. And it is being destroyed. Because of sin, this body, and I know that this is no surprise to any one of us, because of sin, this body is subject to shame and sickness. This body gets weak, it gets fragile, it gets wrinkly. Our eyes dim, our hearing goes, we shrink as we get older. Our hair changes color or maybe even falls out. There are parts of our body that don't work as they once did or don't work at all anymore. And all the surgeries to make us better for a time, even like my knee replacement surgeries, all the surgeries that would make us better for a time, all the wrinkle cream in the world, all the plastic surgery and Botox and hair color and vitamins, all of it in the world cannot make one live forever. Some of us try to act and treat our bodies as younger than we are, and we pay for it the next day. We wake up stiff and sore, and then we show that our memories are aging because we can't even remember what we did in order to make them stiff and sore. Or we find a bruise on our leg. I don't remember what I did. I don't remember what I bumped into. Our bodies decay throughout this life, but ultimately they will decay in the grave. This is the body of sin which will inevitably be forced to the ultimate decay of the grave. It will return to dust. Yet even then, beloved, we still look forward to the glorification of the body raised, that very same body that returns to the dust. And my purpose tonight is not to talk about the exceptions to how people die. And ordinarily, someone dies and they have a funeral and their body is deposited in the ground. We know that there are those who are blown up. We know there are those who are eaten by sharks. There are those who die in fires and that kind of thing. And that's not the point. But these very same bodies that return to the dust will be raised, revealing God's power, Christ's power, that raised Himself, Paul says, will raise our bodies. And think about this too. The resurrection of your body and my body also reveals God's mercy in this way. This body of flesh in which I struggled with sin my whole life long, this body of flesh with which I committed sin my whole life long, boys and girls, whether it was hitting somebody else with my fist or whether it was cursing someone with my mouth and my lips, this body which is even now before death sinful and corrupt, it will be raised and reunited with my soul. It will be glorified without the effects of sin. And that resurrection of the body will be the applying of Christ's work to be like His glorious body, Paul says. And again, this is not about what we will look like. Sometimes we get off on tangents about that. What is it going to be like? How old will I be? Will I have more hair? Will I still need my hearing aids or my pacemaker? Will my scars still be a part of me? Will I be able to suddenly appear into rooms through walls like Jesus did? It's not about that. But it's about, as someone has said most beautifully, this: we will no longer be subject to sin. Instead, we will be free from all evil desires. We will no longer be subject to decay, but instead free from all sickness and death. My flesh will never again strive against the Spirit of God. I will always live in body and soul in perfect harmony with Christ. Then I will experience complete holiness, perfect righteousness, and ultimate glory. That's what it's about. This glorious resurrection means, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, the body that is sown. Boys and girls, think of a seed that is sown. It is planted in the ground. Our bodies, unless Christ returns, will be planted into the earth, into a grave. The body that is sown is perishable, Paul says. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Then we will enjoy the perfect soul united with the restored body, prepared for that perfect new earth. as that that never-ending life will be, in the third place, a life blessed for eternity. Eternal life. Eternal life. Everlasting life. We speak of it so easily, but how do we explain this life? Question and answer 58. How does the article concerning life everlasting comfort you? Even as I already now experience in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, so after this life I will have perfect blessedness, such as no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no man has ever imagined, a blessedness in which to praise God eternally. Now, the Catechism wisely quotes 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, because we cannot begin to fathom this, what this everlasting life is going to be like, because of the corruption of life as we know here. Revelation, John in the book of Revelation, does give us a glimpse of this eternal life in a way that we are able to understand to a point. In verse 4 of Revelation 21, God will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And then verse 27, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. We will be with God. And beloved, that means negatively the absence of sin's effects, those effects of sin that we know so very well today, that we experience on a daily basis, they will not be there. Now notice what John does not do here. He does not say, well, do you want to know what heaven is like? Well, let's see. Think about the greatest, most awesome experience that you have ever had in this life, or think about the most wonderful place, that tropical place that you have ever been, that some people claim to be paradise. Do you have it in your mind? Well, heaven is infinitely better than that. Well, heaven is infinitely better than that, but that's not what John says. We cannot begin to compare. And the danger, beloved, is that the good that we enjoy on earth often makes us want to stay here a little bit longer. We cannot begin to compare. And beloved, to describe anything in this life as heaven on earth, as is often done, is far from true, and it is to deprive God of the glory that awaits you and me in Christ Jesus. And it is, I believe, nothing less than blasphemy against God. John in Revelation uses the effects of sin, again, that we know well here, and he simply says, they will not be there. They will not be experienced there. They will not exist there. Ever since the fall of mankind fallen to sin, mankind has shed countless tears, so that the Catechism is correct when it calls this world a sad world or a veil of tears. Yet every single tear and everything that caused those tears because of the curse of sin, like death and mourning and crying and pain, it's all gone there. It's not even known there. We will not even be conscious of it there. In the renewed creation, beloved, there will be no sorrow, only everlasting joy and gladness. There will be no crying, only everlasting rejoicing and singing. There will be no pain, only everlasting well-being and prosperity. Because there will also be the absence of evil. Not only the absence of sin's effects, but also the absence of that which causes sin's effects. Again, verse 27, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Nothing unclean, nothing impure, nothing common, we could say, pointing back to just as in the Old Testament, anyone or anything that was physically or spiritually unclean was not allowed in the temple courts. No unholy being, no impure thing will enter the New Jerusalem. And that was also prophesied in the Old Testament in Isaiah 52. Awake, awake, O Zion, clothe yourself with strength. Put on your garments of splendor, O Jerusalem, the holy city, the uncircumcised and defiled will not enter you again. No one producing or practicing anything shameful, detestable, detestful, deceitful. Not one person, not one thing of this kind will enter. There is another place reserved for that evil kind. Verse 8 of chapter 21, which we did not read, says, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." And again, Paul says in Philippians, their end is destruction. But also, beloved, the absence of evil in us. Maybe like me, you've read verse 27 a number of times, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false. And you think, well, that's good for me, because I won't come face to face with it. But you see, beloved, this includes us. And this ought to resonate with you and with me. It includes you and me. You see, beloved, what a fitting reminder that as we are today, at this very moment, as we still struggle with the sinful nature, we are not ready to enter. We have not yet been fully made ready to enter by the very fact that we're still here. But one day, when we take our last breath to this life, the Holy Spirit will have prepared us, and He will usher our souls, our perfect souls, into the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then on another day, when only God knows, when our Lord Jesus Christ comes again, He will raise our bodies from the earth. They will be made like unto the glorious body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and our bodies and souls reunited. And for the sake of Jesus Christ, we will be perfect and righteous and pure inside and out. We will be fit to be in God's presence forever. Imagine that. Yet even now, beloved, we enjoy the presence of eternal joy today. We have a beginning. We have a taste of eternal joy right now by faith. We have a confidence and an assurance of the inheritance earned by Christ, which is kept safe in heaven. We have an unbroken line, life with Christ, that begins today, that will be experienced fully and completely then. How do we know? Because our Lord Jesus also prayed in John 17, only verse 3. Now this is eternal life. What is? He goes on. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. To know the triune God, to know the only Savior by faith, is to have eternal life already at this very moment for all those who look to Him in faith. So, beloved, what's next? Well, again, just as there are only two kinds of people in the world, those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and those who do not, there are only two possibilities for after this life. In reality, two actualities. For unbelievers, again, eternal death. Eternal torment and pain and terror that will never let up, from which there will be no relief. The ongoing wrath of God poured out against them for their sin. Now that's hardly better. That is not a better place. And that's why the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that message is so very urgent. It must go forth with all boldness, with all urgency. It's not Christ plus, as we said this morning. It's Christ alone. If you are here tonight and you know for a fact that you don't truly believe, and you're maybe even not even sure why you're here, maybe you're forced to come for some odd reason, or you come out of obligation, but you know that you have not yet trusted in Christ, please, please hear this. As we've said before on occasion, you don't want to leave this life without Christ. You don't want to leave this life still in your sin, because you will suffer God's wrath and hatred against your sin for all eternity. But Christ is real. He is true. He is sure. Believe in Him. Trust in Him. And you will have eternal life guaranteed. That's what's in store for believers by the grace of God. Eternal life, joy, bliss, delight, because we will be forever in the presence of God and His love, because the wrath of God has been satisfied. Well, it's true, we can't hardly imagine never more sinning against or offending God. Nor can we hardly imagine praising Him perfectly and serving Him with all of my heart, undivided in pure and perfect love. But that is to be our desire today. Someone might ask, well, this all sounds great, but how does all of this affect me today? Well, again, the believer has eternal joy today. It's not yet perfect, but it is eternal. And it is real. And every single day, that joy that is mine in Christ is to remind me that this world is not my home. My citizenship is in heaven. And it is to remind me that my work here is not an end in itself, but my work and your work is to serve God as He prepares us for the glory of what is still to come. And it is to be our desire, beloved, to give Him perfect worship and praise. Oh, we don't. But we can desire to. It is to be our desire to give Him perfect worship and praise, that perfect worship and praise that we will give Him then. And we are to strive to store up treasures there where they will last forever in that never-ending life. Now, dear people of God, knowing what Jesus Christ secured for you and me then, is to give us such great joy in every single circumstance of life now, knowing that God is preparing you and me to live with Him without end. And then in our hour of death, we will have no fear, no need to fear, but instead confidence that our deaths will be gain, because we will be with the Lord, guaranteed. So what's next for you? What's next for me? In confidence, by the grace of God, we can say the best place. That place with God, where He is, and we will dwell with Him forever. And all of God's people say, Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, in truth, we cannot even begin to imagine these things that we know are true, because You have said they are. Oh, if we focus on the life around us, and if we focus on all the bad things that happen, and even the sin in our own lives, it becomes even more unimaginable. But how we thank You for the truth of Your Word, that upon death to this life, our souls will be in Your presence, and that one day our bodies will be raised and made like unto Christ's glorified body, and that we will live with You forever, body and soul, in the glory of heaven. And maybe the greatest part of that is that we will never again sin against or offend You. Father, indeed, what a day that will be when You are given the full and complete worship and perfect praise of which You are worthy even now. Father, prepare us more and more day by day for that day. Make us ready for the day when You come for us. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.